All right, well, today we're going to resume the series on Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we're going to be looking in this talk at Galatians chapter 5. And so, Chris, could I ask you to read out the whole of Galatians chapter 5?
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offence of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfil the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
Thank you very much. Okay, now, one point to make just at the beginning, perhaps rather to restate from earlier times, is that whenever you're reading the Bible, it's really important to understand that every verse must be understood in the light of every other verse. So it's a very dangerous practice to just zero in on a verse and say, I'm going to base everything I think on this verse, because in this verse it says this. Now, the point is, it's true that that verse says that, and therefore what that verse says is true. But that verse has to be understood in the light of every other verse in the whole Bible. So, one and the same time, you can say the Bible is a simple book. It can be read and understood by a seven-year-old. But at the same time, the Bible is equally true to say the Bible is a very complicated book and will tax the abilities of some professor, because you have to see the depths of everything. The reason I mention that is because so much confusion arises over this whole basis, this whole business of the law, and whether we're under it or not under it, and so forth and so on. And we've seen some of that. And a lot of it would be avoided if we read the whole Bible and understood everything in the light of everything. Now, that's easy to say, it's hard to do. We're talking there of a 10-year job, maybe a 30-year job. But that's what God's calling us to. He's calling us to a lifetime of seeking to understand this book. And I've been reading this book now for 34 years, and every single year that goes by, I find things I didn't know before, I make connections I didn't see before, I realise things I didn't know before, and I also find mistakes in my thinking and mistakes in my theology that I didn't know I had. And next, this year coming, I shall find more. And if you're not finding mistakes in your theology, you're not reading the Bible properly. Because you should be finding things where you're wrong. And so, the other point to make is, as a general point is, because sometimes people get confused because this person says this and that person says that. But Jesus says this and Paul says that. And they might appear to be contradicting each other. And I'm going to deal with some of that in the next couple of talks after these. But when you see that in the Bible, you need to realise that the whole Bible is God speaking to you. And it's a little bit like this. If a major commercial transaction was happening and a company was buying another company or floating and becoming a public company or something like that. And let's imagine that statements were being made by the company chairman and by the finance director and the production director and by the HR director and by others. You would put them all together and interpret what the chairman is saying in the light of what the finance director is saying and so on. And you'd get your whole picture from what they all say. Do you see? Not just what this one says. And that's how we must take the Bible. So what Paul says enlarges upon and clarifies what Jesus says. And this is another important point that needs to be understood. And I've made this point a number of times on Twitter to people who don't get it. Because they take the view, and it's an understandable mistake, that Jesus outranks Paul and what Jesus says more important than what Paul says. Now you can understand why someone would make that mistake. But that's a mistake. Because everything that anybody says, the writers of the Bible say, is God saying it. He's inspired the whole thing. So what Isaiah says is what God is saying. What Paul says is what Jesus is saying. What anybody says, what Peter says, is what God is saying. And the whole thing needs to be read as one complete work. And if we did that, we'd avoid a lot of trouble, where we just become people who rely on a verse. We become like verse worshippers. In the same way that you have party spirit that comes from, you know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, I follow, and so on. Well, in the same way that you can make that error, you can make the error of following a verse. Do you see? I follow this verse. Well, it's fine to believe in a verse, but you need not to follow the verse, as it were, as if it was a standalone thing. Because it isn't. Nothing in the Bible is standalone. And that makes the project of reading the Bible massively bigger. So instead of being a 6-month job, it's a 60-year job. This is the point. Anyway, back to Galatians 5. Let's go through it verse by verse. So Galatians 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We've seen Paul already speaking in these rather strong terms. Now, wouldn't you think Paul's being a bit strong? He's not being very polite, is he? And he's using rather strong words. Using words like, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. What's he talking about? You see? Well, we're speaking here of the law and whether we're under it or not. And Paul says that we've been set free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Well, what has he set us free from? He set us free from the guilt of our own sin, from the punishment that would come from it, from the fear of facing God's judgment, in that sense of fear. But also, and what Paul is saying, we've been set free from the law itself, from the very law. And so being set free from all of these things, in particular being set free from the law, it would be like Peter having been released from prison by the angel in the book of Acts to then turn back and go back in the prison and go back in. Do you see? So You've been released from the law of Moses. Why then would you want to turn around and go back in and go into it again? You see? And this is why Paul is speaking in such strong terms, because it ought to be obvious not to do that. But somehow, it's not obvious. So, verse 2. Now I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now let's clarify this point. When Paul speaks of receiving circumcision, this is the particular thing he focuses upon. But receiving circumcision is not the only thing that he's talking about. He's using that as a shorthand expression to stand for and to represent going back under the law. Because there's more to the law than circumcision. But circumcision is one of the most famous and notable and important and memorable features of the law of Moses. But when he says that, he's not only talking of that. Because otherwise, how could women get under the law of Moses? Mm. Do you see? He's not only talking about that. So he's using it as a shorthand phrase to represent that. He does mean circumcision, because circumcision had become the kind of key issue, but circumcision, though the key issue, was standing for the whole package of the law, whether you're under it or not. Is that clear? And if you go under the law, it says here, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Well, what does he mean? And we'll elaborate on this, but essentially what he's saying is you can't have your cake and eat it. You can't have the law and grace. You can't have your law and the Holy Spirit. These are mutually exclusive things. So you can't say, well, I'm going to be under the law, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to be under the law, but aided by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to fulfill and obey the law. Now, wouldn't that be sound like a marvellous religious thing to say? Except the fact that it's nonsense, you see, because you can't do that. You choose one or the other. So you either go under the law, or you become free with the freedom Paul spoke of, freedom to follow conscience, to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit, to obey and listen to the principles and implement the principles of the Bible, to grow up and become someone who does what God wants. Do you see? You either do that or you go under the law. But you can't do both. So you can't mix these things. So, verse 3. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is bound to keep the whole law. Paul, again, he said this already, but he's saying it again. Now, the fact that Paul says it again entitles me to say it again. And he says it again because people don't know it. And so, if you want to be under the law, you must obey all of the law. You can't just say, I'm going to obey the Theft Act, and I'll tell you which bit I'm going to obey. I'm going to obey the section that deals with obtaining by deception. That bit I'll obey. But I'm going to be free to burgle, and I'm going to be free to rob, and I'm going to be free to shoplift. Do you see? You're expected to obey the whole Theft Act, 1968. You can't just pick bits that you're going to obey. You're subject to the whole Theft Act. Now, with the law, you're subject to the whole law. That is why being under it was like having an elephant sitting on you. Nobody could manage it. Nobody could do it. And the whole thing was a monumentally academic exercise. Nobody could do it except Jesus. He's the only one. So therefore, we had this thing that none of us could do anyway, and which is why, when a person now purports to place themselves under the law, they always choose bits of the law. So they say they're going to do this or that. Why do they do that? Because, as a practical matter, it's impossible to do anything else. How can you obey the whole law of Moses? Practically speaking, you're totally incapable of it. Now, you might say, well, that's no problem, because What I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to add to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so if I can add this and this, well, then I've got the righteousness of Jesus Christ plus a little bit more. And that's a good thing. No, it's not a good thing. It's an alternative. It's not a supplement. The righteousness of Jesus Christ can have no supplements. You cannot add any vitamins to it to just make it that bit better. So you either have salvation through it, having imputed to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or you try to obey the law of Moses. You can't have both. You must choose one or the other. And if you choose the law of Moses, you mustn't entertain the illusion that you can just have parts of it. Because if you do entertain that illusion, you can persuade yourself that you're doing well. Because you can say, well, I'm going to, taking our theft act illustration, you say, well, all I'm going to do now is make sure I don't rob anybody in the street. And if I don't rob anybody in the street, I'm going to do all the rest, because I do like a bit of shoplifting, but I'm not going to rob people in the street. Now, would that make you righteous? Would that make you not a thief? No, you're still a thief. The fact you don't rob people in the street is not a particularly great commendation for you and doesn't make you righteous, do you see? So the fact that you observe the Sabbath doesn't make you righteous. It makes you a lawbreaker because you don't do all the rest of the law. So if you then had to choose a word to describe yourself based upon your performance in adhering to the law, the word that the Bible gives to you is lawbreaker. Do you see? Now you might say, no, I'm giving myself the name law abider because I keep the Sabbath. And even that's in brackets, because I would think you probably don't keep the Sabbath. I bet you don't, even if you tried to. But let's say that you do. You're still a lawbreaker because you don't keep the rest. So the best you can hope for if you go under the law is to be called by the Bible a lawbreaker. Why would you want that? Do you see? So you must keep the whole law if you're going to keep any of it. And circumcision just stands for part of it. So these people who are saying they're going to get circumcised, they think, well, this isn't too bad. You get circumcised, you walk like John Wayne for a few days. After that, it's all right. It's not too bad. I can do this. No, big mistake. You've got to do more than that. If you want that, you've got to do the whole thing. Okay? Verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Okay, so if you're going under the law, this is how Paul describes you. And he says, you're severed from Christ, cut away from him, you who would be justified by the law. Now, here he's saying, if you think you can gain justification or have righteousness that is earned, well, then you're cut away from Jesus Christ. You can't have imputed righteousness and earned righteousness. It's one or the other. Choosing the other means you can't have the one. Choosing the one means you don't need the other. Do you see? And if you do choose the law, then you've fallen away from grace. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, there are two possibilities. One is that you lose salvation or don't ever get salvation in the first place. The other is that if a person has got salvation and has had imputed righteousness and is now therefore righteous and saved and justified, then he then goes under the law, then what he's doing is he's effectively cutting himself off from what he's supposed to be and do and what he's supposed to have, which is the power of the Holy Spirit to guide him from then on in obeying the law of Christ. So you can't have the Holy Spirit empowering you to obey the law of Christ if you have opted in your own power to obey the law of Moses. The law of Moses and the law of Christ are mutually exclusive alternatives. You have the one or you have the other. You can't have the two. So if you want to have the law of Moses, then you are not going to be having the help of the Holy Spirit to obey and abide by the law of Christ. And I'm not saying that makes a person not saved or not justified. I don't think that's what Paul means. He means that you're simply a saved person who is just hobbling along on sort of calipers or on a Zimmer frame. You're not really the way you're supposed to be as a Christian, you see. You're not with the power that you're meant to have because you've chosen to go this way. But if you took it the other way, then prior to salvation, if a person prior to being justified opts for the law of Moses, he'll never be saved in the first place. And some people do that. More commonly, what we find in churches is, and we'll see this again later in these chapters, is a person gets saved and then they add the law of Moses. The law of Moses, for most Christians, is a vitamin and mineral supplement that you add to your Christian life to make you that bit better than other Christians who aren't getting those extra vitamins. And that's the point. For most, that's the position. It's added rather than chosen instead of Jesus in the first place. So, verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love. So, when we become justified, when we're saved in the first place, we wait for the hope of righteousness. Well, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for two things in particular to happen after we've been justified. We're waiting for the long and drawn-out process of sanctification. We're also waiting for the instantaneous process of glorification that comes when you die. So there are two things you're hoping for after you've been justified. So you've got imputed righteousness, but now there are two things you're wanting and hoping for and waiting for, and they are sanctification, which is gradual and long-term, glorification, which is instantaneous, but it's in the future. Now, in relation to those things, in relation to what's coming, circumcision and uncircumcision is irrelevant. So, if you're not a Jew, remember, we're talking now to people who are Gentiles, okay? If you're not a Jew, then being circumcised or not has got no benefit to you. So, if you choose to get circumcised, it's not going to benefit you. If you choose to not get circumcised, that's not going to do you any harm. If you're not a Jew, if you're Gentile. What is going to be the right way forward? Faith working through love. Now, faith working through love is a kind of nebulous, imprecise, hard to pin down thing. Do you see? It's a little bit like the example I gave the other week, telling a nurse to give appropriate pain relief. Appropriate pain relief is a hard thing to pin down. But that nurse knows what it is and is going to work out what it is by watching the patient, responding to the patient, showing care, discernment, experience, knowledge, wisdom, sensitivity, empathy, listening to the patient, responding. Doing all those things, you'll end up giving appropriate pain relief. But you try writing down what appropriate pain relief is. You're going to be writing a 20-chapter book, aren't you? But that nurse carries it around in her mind and in her senses and experience what to do, what does it mean? Now that's what we're to do. Faith working through love is dealing with the events of your life like that nurse deals with patients and deciding what to do from minute to minute. Based on what? Not a set of rules. The guidance of the Holy Spirit, conscience, and the principles of the Bible that you've been pickled in. So you become, as you go on as a Christian, you're meant to become like a pickled onion. You're meant to have the vinegar right into you. The Bible's right into you. It's seeped into you and you're marinated in the Bible. And therefore, you can respond to events biblically. Do you see? That's the point. That's faith working through love, which is much better But how do you put it into words? You can't write it down. So verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now what he's speaking about here is people who, like I mentioned, they begin well. They start in faith. They get saved. They recognize that they're sinners. So they start off, they're a good, honest bank robber. They know that they're a sinner. They're not under any illusions about being a sinner. But that bank robber, 10, 15 years later, after becoming a Christian, he's now got a job, he's gone back into education, he's now working in a nice job, he's got a suit and tie, and he's become, you know, one of the, in some leading position in the local church. Now he doesn't see himself as he saw himself then. He's now starting to think he's quite righteous. And he's starting to think he's quite good. And he's wanting to add more earned righteousness to that. Do you see? So he began well, but then he begins to do badly. And this is where it's counterintuitive. He does badly by trying to do good things under the law, which you'd imagine that's a good thing. So after 10 years into the Christian life, he decides to add Sabbath observance, or he decides to add, you name it, something else. Well, surely that's a good thing. No, it's not. It's a bad thing if he's doing it for this reason. So Paul is saying, you started well because you started in faith. You were saved. You trusted the gospel. You relied on imputed righteousness. You believed that you were sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You got it. You got the point. Now you're adding all this junk as you go along. Okay? So, he says, verse 8, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. What is he saying? This idea of getting wrapped up in legalism and going under the law of Moses, it's not from Jesus Christ that you're getting this. It's not from God that you're getting this. You're getting this from men. That's what he's saying. This idea is a man's idea. It's not God's idea. And what does he say in verse 9? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. What does he mean? He means that as an idea comes into a church, it normally comes in a small way, small suggestion, a little teaching here, a little teaching there, a little person saying this here, a little person saying that here, a little fashion gets started. And so somebody comes to church dressed in flared trousers, and then another. Before you know it, everybody's wearing flared trousers. Because it catches on as a fashion. The thing catches on gradually. So somebody comes in getting under the law of Moses, and it begins to catch on. That's what he's saying. Men bring it in, people bring it in, and when they bring it comes in like yeast into bread, and the gas that is produced by it permeates throughout the whole loaf and makes the whole thing into leavened bread. It makes the whole thing into a loaf as we know it. So that little bit of yeast has an impact upon the whole lump of dough. This is the point. Now, he's not praising this leaven. Leaven is always referred to in the Bible negatively as a bad thing. Now here, he's using the word leaven that we know always applies to sin and bad things. And what's he applying it to? He's applying it to the proposition that you should put yourself under the law of Moses and observe it and abide by it. And that's why I say these are strong words from Paul. Okay, verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And he who is troubling you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Speaking here about the circumcision people, the circumcision party, the Judaizers. And Paul is saying that what he's saying, I am right. Paul's saying he's right. Now, have you ever heard people say that to say something is right is arrogant? You're being so arrogant, because what you should say is, well, you know, there's merit in all views. You know, there's all sorts of ways to God. Now that, when you say that, that apparently makes you terribly humble and really, really a good Christian. Well, Paul, on this basis, has to be classified as a very, very bad Christian, doesn't it? Because he's saying that he's confident that you'll take no other view than his. He takes the view that his own view is the only view, it's the only right thing. Now you need to take that seriously, because Paul is either right or he's wrong. If he's wrong, then no need to worry, we can forget Paul. If Paul's right, then we do need to worry. Because if what Paul is saying is right, then we need to get in line with Paul, don't we? And there are all sorts of folk out there who don't like Paul. Paul's fan club is not big. It should be vast, but it's actually quite small. A lot of people out there don't like Paul. Well, the fact is that he's saying he's right. If he is, then that's a serious matter, because he's making some very stark, dramatic, important points. And he's speaking of the Judaizers, the people who are trying to get the people under the law, and he's saying that they will bear the judgment. So the people doing that, who are trying to get others under the law of Moses, will bear their judgment. What kind of judgment? Well, I think he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, because I think those people are Christians. So what some of the commentaries think is that the Judaizers were non-messianic Jews trying to get people to go back into Judaism. A little bit like what's happening later in the letter to the Hebrews. And in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer, who I think is Paul, but whoever it is urging people not to go back to Judaism. And why were they wanting to go back to Judaism? They were seeking to avoid the physical persecution that was happening at the time, that was being given to Christians but not to Jews. Because Judaism was religio licita and Christianity was religio illicita. That means Judaism was permitted by the Roman system, Christianity was not. And so the way to avoid persecution was to leave Christianity and go back under Judaism, non-messianic, non-Christian Judaism. That's a separate issue, I think, that some people think Paul's talking about that here. I don't think he is. I think he's talking about Christian Jews trying to get you to be Christian people, but with the law of Moses added. It's a separate, similar but separate problem from that which is being addressed in the letter to the Hebrews. So the consequence for this person, this Judaizer, this circumcision man, I think what Paul's getting at is he's going to have to face Jesus Christ at the judgment seat and take a telling off. And probably the loss of rewards, maybe the loss of all rewards, and certainly rebuke. And I speak about that at great length in my Judgment Seat of Christ series. Okay, verse 11. But if I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Okay, well, what's he getting at? He's referring to the fact that some people amongst the Judaizers are trying to use his name as if he is part of their circle. They're trying to use the name of Paul in support of their own position. Because back then it was harder. Paul couldn't send out a tweet or give a press release, put something on his website to say that he doesn't stand for this. Paul might be hundreds of miles away. You could be in wherever, in Galatia, and Paul might be off somewhere else in wherever. You could say what you like about Paul in Galatia, couldn't you? He's not there to answer you. So you could go to a place and say, Paul's on our side, you know, Paul agrees with us. And what he's saying is, I don't agree with them. And he's saying, if I was preaching circumcision, which I'm not, why am I still persecuted? Because if I was preaching circumcision, I wouldn't be persecuted, would I? And Paul, as we know, took more persecution than just about anybody. He had a whole life of it, 30 years of it. And he said, if I was preaching circumcision, I would not be persecuted. Why wouldn't he be? Because anybody that's preaching false doctrine is not going to get persecuted, give or take. Why? Because he's no enemy to the devil. The demons love it. They're not going to persecute you. False religious people like it. They're not going to persecute you. The world is happy with it. They're not going to persecute you. So the way to avoid persecution is to preach false doctrine and you will not get persecuted, give or take. And what Paul is saying is, I am being persecuted, and I'm being persecuted because I'm not preaching circumcision, I'm not teaching that you're under the law. Okay, and he's saying, in that case, if you were preaching circumcision, the stumbling block of the cross has been removed. Verse 11. The stumbling block of the cross has been removed. What he means is that the cross of Jesus Christ and what it represents, the means by which we're saved, the method God adopted, is to the unsaved world an absurdity. It's a folly to those who are perishing. It doesn't make any sense. It sounds ridiculous. It just sounds wrong. It's a stumbling block. And the snag is that the cross, when it's properly understood, is an offensive and horrible thing. So what we look at the cross today, we see it as a nice silver thing that women have round their necks. It looks really nice. Oh, it's nice, that. Do you see? But what's the woman got round her neck? If she was to put round her neck a hangman's gallows, what would you think? So if you saw some woman walking down the street and round her neck she had got a hangman's gallows, you'd think she's some punk rocker, wouldn't you? You wouldn't think, she wouldn't turn up to an elegant dinner party with that on, would she? But she would turn up to a nice dinner party with the cross on. So the cross is an electric chair. So this woman, she could have a full range of jewellery. She could have an electric chair. She could have a hangman's noose and gallows. She could have a firing squad and a post with a group of soldiers with rifles. All this stuff she could wear. Now, if she wore that, what would people say? Now, they ought to say the same as they would say if she's wearing a cross. Because a cross is a means of execution. It's not a nice thing. And we've made it into a nice thing because we've misunderstood it. So what we've done, we've put nice lipstick and mascara and eyeshadow on the cross to make it look nice. Do you see? And what Paul is saying is, I think at the time Paul was speaking, people had not yet put lipstick, eyeshadow and mascara on the cross yet, and they hadn't made it look nice. So the cross is a stumbling block because it offends people. And once you begin to explain the cross, it still offends people. Why does it offend people? Because the cross offends your pride and your flesh. Your flesh doesn't like it. Your pride doesn't like it. Why doesn't your flesh and your pride like the cross? Because the cross offers no basis for you to show off, earn righteousness, and be better than other Christians. Because what the cross is a way of getting saved without having any merit in yourself whatsoever. You're just a beggar that comes to a soup kitchen and gets fed. And you've got nothing to boast about at all. And that's why it's an offence. Because who wants to be a beggar going to a soup kitchen? Wouldn't you rather be a nice person going to a golf club? Do you see? It's offensive to say that you've got no righteousness at all in yourself. And you need the righteousness of another man to save you, and he has to give it to you, and you give all your sin to him, and he gives all his righteousness to you, and you contribute nothing of any value. Who wants to be told that? Do you see? Now, if what he's saying is, that's the message of the cross, that is an offence. And if he was to say, tell you what, let's just go under the law of Moses, all that offence would be done away with. You wouldn't have to go around telling people that they're a beggar going to a soup kitchen and they've got nothing to offer. You could say, I tell you what, get yourself under the law of Moses. I think you're the kind of person to do pretty well under that because I think you're good. And I'm good, I know I'm good. Because I'm keeping Sabbath and I'm not keeping much else, but I'm keeping Sabbath and I'm pretty good. And you could get good like me. You see, that's a better message, isn't it? Much better message. Except it's got nothing to do with Christianity. So what does Paul say? Paul makes me look like a very measured and polite diplomatic speaker. Look what he says next. Verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would mutilate themselves. Now in other versions, they produce all sorts of polite euphemisms for what Paul says. What Paul says is, I wish they'd go and castrate themselves. Paul is much more earthy than the translators of the Bible make him out to be. You know, he says, This is how strongly he feels about it. So in verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Right, so we've seen that before in verse 1, haven't we? Ah, you might say, well then, if we're called to freedom, this is great, because now we can do what we like. We can do anything, because we can go out and shoplift. We've got the grace of God to bring us forgiveness for it. It's just terrific, because we can do what we want. And this is the alternative. So you have on the one hand legalism, which is the attempt, the misguided attempt to gain righteousness through your own adherence to rules and regulations. That's what most people go for. On the other hand, you have this alternative, which is license. What is this? He says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. What's he talking about? Doing what you want. Now this is the thing that often people use as a reason for going under the law, because they think, if we don't go under the law and get this congregation under the law, they're going to be all out there shoplifting, because they're all going to think that they're saved by grace and they can do what they like and they've got freedom and liberty, and they're going to misuse that freedom and liberty. So we can't have that. It's going to be terrible. The whole church is going to be in chaos. So let's try and get some rules in here, and let's try and get people under rules and regulations, because otherwise it's just too risky. And what he's saying is, no, the fact that you're called to freedom is not a call to license. Now, does everybody know the difference between liberty and license? Okay, well, let's try and sum these things up, because these words are important. They have important differences. So legalism is the attempt to gain righteousness through your own observance or adherence to a law, a system, a rule book, the law of Moses, the law of any other church, a set of rules, your own set of rules, you know, that you do that make you better than other people. Okay, license is the view that not many take, but some take. You can do what you like because you're saved by grace, and you do hear it from time to time. People, and they'll say, oh, don't be legalistic, you know, that you're getting into legalism now. And they misuse the word legalism as a justification for license. And what they mean is, I don't have to obey the Bible because I can do what I like now. Do you see? Mm. Now, legalism is not obeying the Bible. Legalism is not taking seriously what the Bible says. That's not legalism. Legalism is seeking to earn righteousness through such observance. But if you're not seeking to gain righteousness from it, obeying the Bible is absolutely right. So license is the misguided idea that you don't have to do what the Bible says because you're free to disobey it. That's not right. So what's the right thing? Is liberty. Now what's liberty? It's the freedom to do what's right. It's the freedom to decide and to put into practice the principles of the Bible in the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to listen to your conscience and do what's right. That's liberty. So the nurse who's told, give appropriate pain relief, that nurse has liberty. Now, if the nurse was given a detailed sheet giving exact instructions, that would be observing the law. If that nurse was told, do what you like, I tell you what, just give the chap a pint of morphine, that'll do him, keep him quiet for the night, that would be license, just do what you want, who cares, do you see? That neither are right. What's right? The liberty to use all your senses and all your knowledge to do what's right for the patient, in all the circumstances. The liberty, the freedom to do what's right is liberty. Does everyone see that?
Yeah.
So, verse 14. This is important. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Okay. Now, verse 14. And Paul elaborates on this in Romans. But what he's saying is, instead of having this great, long, complicated 613 commands, you've got a short command now. Love God with all your heart, soul and strength and so forth, and then love your neighbour as yourself. Now, is that harder or easier? Is that bigger or smaller? You see, it makes it look like it's smaller because it's just two phrases, But actually, loving God with all your heart, soul and strength and so on, and loving your neighbours yourself, is another 60-year project to begin to develop how to do. It's something that you're meant to learn how to do as the years go by, and as you become better and better at listening to the Holy Spirit, listening to your conscience, learning and applying the principles of the Bible, learning and knowing God's character and nature and knowing what he would do. That's a long job, but that is what we're commanded to do. So that's what we're now to do. Love your neighbours yourself. So if you love your neighbours yourself, you'll do what's best for them. So for example, if I'm making a cup of tea at home, I'll make one for me, one for my wife. Now, I follow a very careful regime when I'm making that tea. It's got to be the right shade. It's got to have the right amount of milk, not too much, not too little. It's got to be very hot. I've got to warm the cup up first. Yeah, it's got to be fine bone china, not just. Yeah. It's got to be the right thing, and it's got to be tea bag, not Earl Grey, but proper tea, and so forth. Now, when I do that, am I following a law? You see? No, I'm not following a law. So there's no written rules that I've got to do this. I'm doing this. Why am I being so complicated about making a cup of tea? I'm doing it out of freedom. Why am I doing it though? Because I want to love my neighbour. So all the love of my neighbour, or in this case, my wife, makes me make tea in a very detailed and complicated way. But not to gain righteousness. Neither is it because she's written out a set of instructions for me. I've found out that's how she likes tea. Now, as you grow as a Christian, you find out how God likes his tea. Do you see? Now, I know that God likes Earl Grey tea, like me. But as you grow as a believer, you find out about God's nature and character. You know what he likes, what he doesn't like. And out of love for him, you don't do what he doesn't like, and you do what he likes. Do you see? And that is what we're talking about. That's what being a Christian is about. Now, you do not find that out in 5 minutes. Who's got married, and 5 minutes later, they know exactly how to be married really successfully, and they know all about their wife or husband, they know all about what they do and don't like, and exactly how to be the model husband. I mean, I did it, but I mean, I bet none of you did. I certainly did. But the fact is, nobody does that, do they? You learn how to do it. And getting married to a wife is a little bit like becoming a Christian. You then spend 50 years learning how to please them. Do you see? But what would you want on your wedding day? And you stand at the altar and you say, I promise to use fine bone china cups, and I promise not to use Earl Grey, and I promise to warm the cup, and I promise also to give it a little top up with hot water just at the end. How long would the wedding ceremony take?
50 years.
You'd be there about 20 years listing all the things you're going to do. Do you see what I mean? So how does Jesus put it? He puts it a little more briefly. He says, love your neighbour as yourself. Now, loving your neighbour as yourself covers everything, doesn't it? It covers the whole caboodle. Jesus knew how to put a thing pithily, didn't he? And that fulfills the whole law. I tell you what, has one of you got Romans 13 open? Would you like to read from Romans 13? Romans chapter 13 deals with this as well. It's just worth throwing it in. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Do you want to read it, Vicky?
Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law.
Okay. So, what Paul is saying here, this is Paul's letter to the Romans now we're looking at, is that he says, for he who loves his neighbour has fulfilled the law. Well, that just took one line to say it. One line. Love your neighbour, that's the fulfilment of the law. Which sounds easy, except it's not. Okay. The reason I throw that in is just in case someone thinks, well, yeah, but Paul, when he was writing Galatians, you know, went off on a bit of a flight of fancy and said these things. No, no, no. He's saying these things elsewhere. He's saying these things in Romans. He's saying these things in Corinthians. You just need to look for it. Now, what time is it? I think I might have to just go on a little longer. Okay. The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul says in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, what does he mean? Now, in a future talk, I'm going to look at Romans chapter 8, when I do some of the top-up talks at the end of this series, to look at some of the ancillary passages that go with this. But Romans chapter 8 is really important on this whole business of walking by the Spirit, walking by the flesh, and so on. Gratifying the desires of the flesh. Now, if we are seeking to obey this very brief little law called loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbour as yourself, if we're going to obey that, the law of Christ, really, then to do it, we have to walk by the Spirit, and we have to not gratify the desires of the flesh. What does Paul mean? What's he talking about here in Galatians? Well, if we walk by the Spirit, we will listen to the promptings and the nudgings of the Holy Spirit and do what he wants. We'll do what the Holy Spirit wants. We'll do what our own human spirit that's been born again wants. And we'll not do what our flesh nature wants. So our flesh nature always wants the opposite of what God wants. Our human spirit wants to do what the Holy Spirit wants. Our human spirit, our new man, our flesh nature, our old man, are direct opposites. They want the opposite, they like the opposite, they think the opposite, they desire the opposite. So to do this, to fulfill the law of Christ and to obey him as we walk through 60 years of life as a Christian, we have to do these things. Do what the Holy Spirit wants, not what our flesh wants. And that is a long-term job of learning how to do that. And so, in verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to prevent you doing what you should. And Romans 8, if you look at that on your own, will really elaborate on that. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So for those who still sort of don't get it, that they don't really believe that Paul is saying that we're not under the law, he actually says it loads of times in his different letters. And he says it again in verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. It's an explicit and unmistakable statement. Because if we're following the Holy Spirit, we are not following the law of Moses. And then in verses 19 down to 21, he talks about the works of the flesh. And he lists them all. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. All those things are what our own flesh wants to do. Now the law of Moses, one of its purposes, as we saw previously, was to show you that that's what you like, in case you don't know it. So the law of Moses was intended as a mirror to show you how ugly you are. You see? That's what its purpose was, to show you what a mess you look. That's what it was, to show you how scruffy you look. That's what its purpose was. And the law of Moses will show you that you are those things. And you are those things because you have a flesh nature. And that's what the flesh nature's like. And Paul says, those who do those things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So what does he mean, not inherit? Well, there are two possible meanings. One is that a person who is like that will not even be saved. And that's true. Because, of course, they won't be saved if they don't get saved. And if a person is acting in all these ways and wants to act in all those ways, then it's improbable that he wants to repent and be saved. But even if a person is saved, the fact he's acting in these ways, which he can do, will mean he'll not inherit the kingdom of God. So what would that then mean? That would mean that a person who's a Christian could act in these ways and be saved and go to heaven, but not inherit the kingdom. And I elaborate on that at great length in the Judgment Seat of Christ series. So some people are saved, but will not inherit the kingdom, or at any rate will not inherit the kingdom in the way or to the extent that they would have done if they had obeyed Jesus Christ and lived as he wanted them to do. So there are two possibilities there. And I think that what he's principally talking about is the latter. He's mainly speaking about not inheriting after being saved because you were a carnal Christian. And this letter is written to Christians, and that's why I think he's mainly meaning that. So, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, these are the things that a person will do if they're following the promptings of the Holy Spirit, realizing and beginning to find out what God's character is like, and starting to copy him, just by being around him. Because you know how you become like the people you mix with? So if you mix with a bunch of swearing, foul-mouthed, gambling, drinking people, you'll become swearing, foul-mouthed, gambling, drinking, cussing, and so on. You'll become a mocker and a scoffer because you mix with them. But if you mix with God, if you hang around with him for 20 or 30 years, this is what you'll gradually become by hanging around with him. So you'll become like this because it's the fruit of the Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is growing, he's using you as his allotment, growing fruit out of you, this is the fruit that he will grow out of you if you hang around with him, if you let him do what he wants to do in your life. And it says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, what's he talking about? Now, the crucifying of the flesh. If you want to know a lot more about that, you could look at my book 7, in which I deal with that, about the world, the flesh, and the devil. But what are we talking about here? The crucifying of the flesh is, in one sense, a one-off event. In another sense, it's an ongoing event. So we were crucified with Christ in the past tense when we were saved, when we were first saved. And our baptism in water signifies the dying of our old man and the rising to life of the new man and the starting of a new life as a new creation. Now, baptism signifies that. But the point is that although that is true, and the past tense can be used about that event, it's also true, and well, it's very true, to say that it's also an ongoing process. So the putting to death of the old man is an ongoing process, because he's a kind of a zombie. He doesn't die, and you've got to keep him on the cross, because he keeps getting off it, and even more so, you keep letting him off it. So you put him on the cross, but then you take pity on him and let him off the cross, and you need to put him back on the cross. And what the crucifying of the flesh, the old man, means is denying your sin nature what it wants. You, by an exercise of your will, you refuse to let your sin nature have what it wants. And you keep doing that for years and years and years. That's what the crucifying of the flesh in the present tense means. But it's also true to say that in the past tense, that happened when we were baptized. When we allied ourselves with Jesus Christ, associated ourselves with him, placed ourselves in him, benefited from what he did, relied upon what he did. That's when our old man was crucified and died in the water of baptism. But given that he's a zombie, he keeps on living even after he's been put to death. And that's why you need to keep crucifying him until you actually die. Okay, final bit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us have no self-conceit, no provoking of one another, no envy of one another. And so, that thing, walking by the Spirit, when I was a young believer, I thought that was some kind of super spiritual phrase that people used, because I think in some ways people made it sound like a super spiritual phrase. And I hope I'm not doing that, but what people sounded like to me was there was some kind of formula or magic thing you could do, and if you did this, you were walking by the Spirit, whatever that meant. And I didn't know what it meant. But I've come to realise that walking by the Spirit really is something you learn how to do, a little bit like learning how to be married. You learn what the other person likes and wants, and how to please them, and how to serve them, and how to bless them, and how to be treat them right. And you learn about them, and you follow, in particular, the Holy Spirit's promptings, and also your conscience, and also the principles of the Bible, and apply them. That's what I think it principally means. And in doing so, when we're doing that, we're to have no conceit, no provoking one another, no envy. Now the law, as a general rule, tends to produce all of those things. It produces pride, it produces superiority, it produces a sense of being a cut above others. Well, we're to be the opposite. We're not to be a cut above anybody else. We're not to have conceit, not to think ourselves better than others. And we're not to envy others. You should want everybody in the church to do really well. You should want the very best for them. And that does not describe the British church, in my opinion, where everybody's wanting the best for everyone. Everyone's wanting everybody else to succeed. I don't think that's the position for most Christians in this country. So you should want the best for them, and you should not think highly of yourself. You should just want to do what's right, and make that cup of tea the way your wife really likes it, but not out of pride or out of aren't I righteous, but just because they like it, do you see? And so you follow the Holy Spirit's promptings because that's what he likes, not for the reasons of look how good I am, aren't I better than other people, etc. Well, I've spent a long time on Galatians 5, so I'm going to terminate right now.